The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
At home, Exodus chapter 20 are what we would call the tablets of stone. Moses went up on the mountaintop. He received the tablets of stone, a message from God, and we call these the Big Ten, and they're primarily do's and don'ts. And you say, see, there's God. It's not about grace. It's just about do's and don'ts. But would you look with me in verse 1, before God ever says one single do or one single don't, what he tells the people of Israel? He says, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land or the house of slavery. What is God doing here? Before he ever tells them to do one thing, he motivates them with what? Grace and mercy. You were in slavery, held by the Egyptians in captivity, and I, because of my grace and mercy and love toward you, released you from that captivity. Could he not say the same to every one of us this morning? You were held in bondage, held as prisoners to sin, and because of my grace and because of my mercy, I have released you from that. Now, in light of that, you obey me. That's motivation by grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his exposition of the book of Romans, writes a very strong statement regarding this. This is what he says. He says, what determines whether or not men or women are Christians is not what they do, but why they do it. You see, here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones is trying to argue, that there are two people in the same room doing the exact same good deeds for completely different reasons. And what determines one from another, Christian versus non-Christian, is why they do what they do. The motivation always has to be grace. You see, there's a danger that you and I can be doing the right things with the wrong motivations. So I want to go back to the original question that I posed at the beginning of this message. What is a life motivated by grace and the gospel of grace look like in practice? By the way, if you're reading the book of Romans right now, maybe it's in your quiet time or you're reading it in your own devotion time, the entire second half of the Bible would be Romans 12 through the end of the book, would be that question answered. What does this life of grace lived out look like? And I'm going to give you three ways in which it manifests itself. The first of these, when we live a life motivated by grace, is it is a life of worship. It is a life of worship. Notice that I did not say it is an act of worship. That's completely different. It's not a day of worship, but it is a life of worship. Romans 12:1, notice after the urging by the grace of God, he says, here's what I want you to do in light of this. I want you to present your bodies. Brothers and sisters, that is a life of worship. All that we are belongs to God in response to His grace. Now, no doubt Paul has in mind here the Old Testament sacrificial system where the people would bring forth the whole animal. Now we don't bring forth animals. What do we do in the New Testament? We bring our lives and place them before God. Now, I want to help you to understand something this morning when we talk about presenting. I want to help you understand how strong this word is by giving you an illustration. We have VBS coming up in July, and Christy is going to ask for volunteers. And Christy does this every year. Before that, it was Vicky. They call and they say, hey, church, we do this 2 or 3 months in advance. We need volunteers to help set up VBS. And here's what normally happens. Someone will come and they'll say, Christy, I can be here and help from 9 to 11. After that, the kids have ball games. And after that, the grandma and grandpa are coming over. And then we have a soccer game in Edmond. And after that, you know, we have to go to Chuck E. Cheese for a birthday party or something like that. And we say, I'm offering up my services from 9 to 11. That's many times how we worship God, is we say, God, you have from 9 until 1 on Sunday, and the rest of the time, that's mine. That's offering ourselves up in worship. That's an act of worship or a day of worship. But the word here, present, has a different idea to it. It would be coming to Christy and saying this, Christy, I know that you have VBS coming up, and I'm at your disposal. In other words, as much as you need me and as long as you need me, just let me know what I need to do. That's what presenting ourselves is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It is that we set ourselves before God and we say, God, here I am. I'm at your disposal. It all belongs to you. Now, I can prove this, that that's true by what he does to further enforce this in verse 1. He says we are to present, we're to put ourselves at the disposal of God with our bodies. We hear this a lot in evangelical churches. I gave my heart to God when I was 6 years old, 7 years old. Or we'll say something even more daring, right? My soul belongs to the Lord. But did you notice that Paul says it is the totality of who we are that belongs to God in worship? That's why we're calling it a life of worship. That's the Greek word there. The totality of who we are belongs to the Lord. And understand something. This is very, very important. I want you to hear it. If you have this mentality regarding worship, that it's a life of worship, it keeps you from living a compartmentalized Christianity. And you say, what is a compartmentalized Christianity? Well, let me explain it to you. God, you save me, and you get my soul, and you get my spirit when I go to heaven. But the rest of this, I do my way. I spend my money the way I want to spend my money, my time the way I want to spend my time. I date who I want to date. I spend time who I want to spend time with. That's not a life of worship. That's compartmentalized Christianity. But this keeps us from that mentality, to say the totality of who we are belongs to God. Now, I want you to turn to your right, not physically where you're sitting here, turn to your right in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to make sense of a passage that maybe you didn't have sense of before this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. This is, if you're a young person, if you're a mom and dad, and you say, hey, where should we have our kids start memorizing Scripture? This is one of the first ones they ought to memorize, okay? And here's what it is. It says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, the whole totality of your life, what do we do those things to? We do all to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, that is a life of worship. It's from the smallest to the greatest things that we do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in worship. William Barclay has a little set of New Testament commentaries. By the way, don't get your theology. Don't hear Pastor Greg saying, I've got to rush out, buy all the Barclay commentaries. Don't take his theology. But he's a great historian and he's a great illustrator. And this is what he said about this particular idea of a life of worship. He said this, we might say, I'm going to the church to worship God. We hear people say that all the time. I'm going on Sunday to worship God. But Barclay says we should be able to say this, I'm going to the factory, the shop, the office, the school, the garage, the mine, the shipyard, the field, the farm, the garden. I'm going to all those places to worship God. Now, Paul is going to further explain in verse 1 this life of worship motivated by grace and what it's like. And I want you to do something with me this morning if you have a pen. Underline, go back to Romans chapter 12. Underline all these descriptive words that Paul gives us. He gives us three descriptive words of this kind of worship. These are adjectives for those English teachers out there this morning. He says we're going to be motivated by grace, and the first thing we're going to do is live a life of worship by presenting our bodies. And he says this kind of living is this kind of worship is living, it's holy, and it's acceptable. You say, what does it mean to be living? this life of worship. You and I, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, are people who have been brought to life in God through Christ. We were formerly, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, by His mercy and grace, made us alive with Christ Jesus. You say, that's what a living sacrifice is. But it's also a holy sacrifice. It's a holy life of worship. What does that mean? That when God would take something in the Old Testament and He would declare it as holy, some people say, well, I got to wear my hair a certain way or my skirt a certain length or something like that. Here's what holiness means in the Bible. It means to be set apart for something. You see, all Paul is doing here is further enforcing what he says that it looks like to live a life of worship, is that we're setting ourselves aside and saying, God, I'm at your disposal. I am a holy sacrifice to you. And last is acceptable to God. This kind of worship is well-pleasing, some of your Bibles may say. Does anybody have the word well-pleasing there, or a phrase like that? Okay, she does. Well-pleasing. This means that this is the kind of worship that God desires. The whole of who we are. He doesn't want compartmentalized religion motivated by grace. He wants the whole of who we are. Now, the last phrase in verse 1 says this is our spiritual service of worship. If you're in different translations, you're going to notice that it's translated a little bit differently in each translation. NASB calls it spiritual. The older NIV calls it spiritual. The newer NIV says it's a true and proper worship. The New King James, or the King James Version, says it's reasonable. But then the Amplified Version says that it is rational and logical. Now, there are places that that word, like 2 Peter, is translated as spiritual, but sometimes when we translate this word, we get rational or logical. And I think that's the best translation. And let me just make real practical sense to you here this morning, okay? In light of what God has done by offering up His one and only Son, He took His Son and placed Him on a cross, all of Him on the cross. It seems completely logical or reasonable that you and I would give our whole life as an act of worship to Him in response. And all God's people said, amen. Right? God offered up His Son. Logically in response, reasonably in response, we offer up our lives to Him in worship. Now, the second thing that Paul tells us that we do in this life of grace in response to His grace is we live a life of non-conformity. A life of non-conformity. When I was involved in youth ministry, there was a young man in our church who was probably 15, and then by the time I finished in the youth ministry, he had graduated. And I remember riding with him one day. There were some young guys that I discipled, and I was riding with him, and I was kind of picking his brain what he was going to do after high school. And he said, he was not going to work for big corporations, Walmart, Target, Dell Computers, whatever it is. He wasn't going to work for those. Not that you work there anymore, Stephen, but you did at one time. So here's what he said. I'm not going to do that because these big corporations are all about corporate greed. And he kind of called himself, this is the reason I don't work for those places, a nonconformist. And so he was unemployed largely through his teenage years. And 20 years later, he's still living with his parents and he's unemployed. So I guess he's still a nonconformist, okay? Paul's not using this idea of nonconformity in that way at all. That's not how he's using it at all. Notice the nonconformity that Paul speaks of in verse 2. He says, do not be conformed. That's the nonconformity. This is a negative or a prohibition here in the text. Notice what it is that we're not conforming to. We're not conforming to this world. We're not conforming to this world. Now, Paul wants us to be a nonconformist regarding the world. And the question that we have to ask, because this gets butchered sometimes when we talk about what does it mean to not conform to the world. I want you to turn to one more place, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and find verse 18. Because we're going to find out what we're not conforming to when we talk about the world. When I was a kid, there was a sign in my brother's room that my mother had put in there. No chewing or cussing or spitting or going with girls who do. That's my mother put that sign in my brother's. That was kind of what we were to avoid in the way of worldliness when I was a kid. 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise, underline this phrase, in this age. This is talking about the present age in which Paul is writing to them and the way that they think about things. Sometimes in Scripture, this is translated the present evil age. That's the same word when we talk about world there. That's the same idea, is that there is a way that the world thinks that we don't want to conform to that. We don't want to get, in other words, shoved into the mold of the way the world thinks about theology or anything else like that. Because you understand this, right? The world has their own thoughts about how everything was created. They have their own thoughts on humanity. They have their own thoughts on sexuality. They have their own thoughts on sin. Listen, I'm going to say something here, and it's going to sound very strange. I used to be obsessed with watching Oprah Winfrey. And everybody always laughs when I say that. But I loved to watch her because her theology was absolutely horrendous, okay? And she would talk about sin, but here's what sin was for Oprah Winfrey: not living up to your potential, right? And that's what sin is for Oprah Winfrey. They have their thoughts on salvation. And if we aren't careful, what's going to happen is the world is going to take us and conform us into the mold of its thinking. And it happens. By the way that Paul's writing this, he's actually telling them to stop being conformed to the ways of the world or the ways that the world thinks. So this was already happening here in Rome. It's dangerous, and it happens slowly by little by little by little. Any parents who have ever sent their kids to college and they come home and you go, what happened to you? Right? You were raised in the church. You were raised with us teaching you correct theology. And they go there, and what happens? They get shoved into the mold of the way the world thinks. They conform. Paul says we have to avoid that. Did this happen in the Old Testament? Was there a prohibition against this? Do you remember when the Israelites were going to go into the land of Canaan, and Moses came to them and he said, you're going to go into Canaan, and there's all these weird practices, right? They're worshiping bugs and insects and idols and all this stuff. And here's what he said: do not follow their practices. This isn't just Paul saying this. Moses was a nonconformist. You know who else was a nonconformist? Jesus himself was a nonconformist, because there were religious leaders who had external religion called the Pharisees. And do you know what he said about the Pharisees? Do not be like them. You see, Jesus wasn't this nonconformist in the way we think. Jesus was a nonconformist regarding empty religion. Brothers and sisters, we are called to avoid that. And if we've been duped by the ways of the world, Paul's saying, stop doing that. Stop being duped by the way the world thinks, the bad theology that comes from the universities. Now, there's a third thing that he tells us, and that is that we are, in response to grace, to live a life of transformation. Would you go back to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12, and this is going to pick up where we left off in verse 2. Do not be conformed. That's the negative, what we call prohibition. Don't be conformed to this world. And he's going to follow this up with a positive commandment. And here's how I think we need to think of this. If we follow the positive commandment Paul is about to give us, we will avoid the need of the negative commandment of being shoved into the world's mold. This is how Paul thinks. Paul thinks very logically and sequential in the book of Romans. And here's what he says. Don't do this, but if you are doing this, here's how you stop. And do you see what it says there? He says, we don't want to be conformed to this world, but we want to be transformed. That's the positive commandment that will help us not fulfill the negative commandment. This is where we get the word metamorphosis. In the Gospels, Jesus took three of his kind of inside group. He took Peter, James, and John, and he took them up onto a mountainside. And do you remember what happened on that mountainside? What was inside of Jesus began to show on the outside, and they saw his glory. And the Bible tells us that he was literally transfigured before them. That's that same word, this idea of transfiguration. We are to go through an inward change that will eventually show up on the outside. It is a transfiguration or a transformation. So Paul doesn't want us to take on the thinking of the lost and dying world that doesn't know God, but instead to go through a continual transformation. And the question is, how does this happen? How does this happen? Well, he tells us in the very next part of the verse, by the renewing of your mind. The believer is always working on the mind. The believer is always concerned about the way that they think and what they believe. And let me tell you the most practical way that you can transform your mind. Continual Bible intake. That's it. Continual, constant Bible intake. That's how it happens. Not through romance novels, not through Popular Mechanics, not through Sports Illustrated that we spend lots of time reading, but it is through the sharp two-edged sword that Hebrews 4 talks about that can pierce down to the inward most thoughts of our being. That's how we go through a transformation. I'm going to give you two biblical illustrations and one very practical illustration. The two biblical illustrations, I need you to go to Psalm 119. These are the biblical illustrations of this. Psalm 119. And look at verse 9. This is a good question for every young person, not just boys, but girls alike. How can a young man keep his way pure? Parents, aren't all of us asking that at some level? I don't want my kids to twist off and do something stupid. I don't want them to get sexually active before they're married. How do we do this? Oh, you just tell them, man, you can't do that, guys. Come on, you know better than that. Or we take them to classes that maybe threaten them that bad things are going to happen. That's not what the psalmist says here. What does he say in the very next part of the verse? They have to go through a transformation in the area of their mind. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 is saying this over and over and over again. I need constant exposure to the truth of God. I need constant intake of the truths of God. That's how we keep our way pure and straight and pleasing to the Lord, is through the intake of the Scriptures. Now, the New Testament, I need you to go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to prove this to you, okay? 2 Peter chapter 3. If you get to Hebrews and James and you get out past that, it's the next two books. 2 Peter chapter 3, 17 and 18. What were we saying about kids that go to the universities and all that stuff? They're doing the exact same thing that happens here in verse 17. They're getting carried away in error. And this is what Peter says. Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. This is a warning to all of us. Not just kids going into the university. It's a warning to every one of us this morning. And how do we do that? Verse 18. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Look at it with me, if you will. This is how we do it. It says, there it is, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No doubt, this is talking about growing in our relational knowledge of Christ. No doubt that's part of it. But it's also talking about the knowledge of Jesus Christ found in the Scriptures. And the Bible tells us if we contemplate the work of Christ, somehow we start becoming more like Him. And guess what's going to happen if we do that? It's going to keep us from error, and it's going to keep us in our own steadfast state. That's how it happens, is through the transformation of the mind. Now, I told you I was going to give you two biblical illustrations and one very practical illustration. Parents, I'm sharing a little short video, okay? I promise if your kids are traumatized by this, they'll get over it by the end of church. I promise, it's not that bad. It's just a little boxing match that lasts like 20 seconds, I promise. In the early 90s, I fought in what was called the Oklahoma Tough Man Contest. This is for stupid people, okay? Intelligent people don't do this. And everybody that went to the promoters of these fights had to have a nickname. And so I went to the fight promoter and I said to the fight promoter, he said, do you have a nickname? And I gave him a nickname and he said, that's kind of dumb. I need a different nickname. And my dad and I used to watch boxing matches on Tuesday nights. And there was a man boxing on Tuesday night fights and his name was Kid Fire. And I said, well, I'm Greg Kid Fire Davis. And if you talk to anybody who knew me in the 90s, they'll call me and say, hey, is Kid Fire there, okay? I'm still known as Kid Fire because I fought and lost for 2 years in the Tough Man Contest. I'm telling you this story for this reason. There was a man that everyone feared in and out of the ring whose name was Sam, the Preacher Man Crilly. And I mean, when you heard the Preacher Man was coming, it sent shudders down your spine when you heard the Preacher Man was coming to town. Now, guys, he was the furthest thing from a preacher man, okay? And I'm going to tell you his story because it's the most incredible story of redemption that you've ever heard in your entire life. But I want to show you just a real short clip. Turn your kids the other way. This is Sam the Preacher Man Crilly. I just want to show you how intense this guy was. He's not the one hanging out of the ring. He's the one that hit the guy out of the ring, by the way. He was feared everywhere. He was feared because he lived for violence and he loved to hurt people, according to his own testimony. Well, years ago when I got on Facebook, I saw Sam the Preacher Man Crilly and I clicked and I friended him. And I started to notice, I thought, this guy's different. It's not the preacher man. I said, Sam's talking about the Bible, and he's talking about his love for the Scriptures, and he's talking about this, talking about that. And so he and I started to correspond with him through email, and I said, hey, I fought in 94, 95. Do you remember me? And he said, yes, I remember you. And we kind of ran in the same circles. And Gretchen saw him on Facebook. She said, oh, my gosh, you're not going to believe this. She said, I know Sam the Preacher Man Crilly because my best friend had a crush on him. About a week ago, the preacher man puts on Facebook, he's a chaplain now, he said, I need 100 Bibles for my ministry. And he was just kind of throwing out there as a joke. And I called the deacons of this church. I said, guys, can we do that? And we had a guy give a donation, and the church made a donation. And I said, Sam, where can I meet you to drop these Bibles off? And I want to show you this picture of Sam and me. I dropped the Bibles off to him, and for 2.5 hours, you know what he did? He's just pouring out the Scriptures to me. The guy that you saw that was beating the guy out of the ring has just been completely transformed by the gospel. And I got to tell you a funny story because Titus is laughing. He watched that fight the other night. He said, Dad, could you have beat him? And I said, son, he would have beat me senseless if I'd have gotten in the ring with him. And I told Sam when we met that day, I said, Sam, you know, if I would have beat the guy that I lost to that night, I was supposed to fight you. And he just got a big smile on his face. I mean, he wasn't going to have any mercy on me. Most incredible story. Now, listen what he tells me. You got to hear this. I said, Sam, do you remember my wife, Gretchen Hinkle? He says, yeah. She ran around Christy, and they invited me to church. I went to church with him. Show the next picture. 35 years ago, he said, Christy gave me this plaque with a scripture on it, Psalm 4:3. He said, I didn't know God, I didn't know Christ, I didn't know anything about the Bible, but he said, I started praying that scripture every night. He said, I didn't know why I was praying it, but I just started praying it every night. 35 years later, after a stint in federal prison, he says, I still pray this every night. And I want to tell you what he told me. He said, everybody finds religion in prison, but he said, after I got out, there was a VBS down the road. My kids went to it, and he said, they invited us to church. I was radically converted, and he said, I just started absorbing the scriptures. And you know what his whole ministry is built on? Getting men to read the Bible. And he says, this is what he said. You must change your thinking through the knowledge of the Word of God. There's no bigger story than that's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We have to go through a transformation of the mind. I literally just sat there, and when I left there, I'm going to tell you what I did. I went and bought 3x5 cards to start memorizing Scripture. Because I told Gretchen, I said, Gretchen, he quoted like 30 passages from memory. That's it. That's how we go through the transformation. Would you go back to Romans 12, verse 2, and we're going to finish this. This is a promise that Paul makes. Not only will we know the Scriptures, but as a result of the transformation that we go through in the mind, we will know the will of God. There are people who lose sleep at night saying, what is the will of God for my life? They lose sleep over this. I've heard people that just say, I know I've missed the will of God. I know that it's out there and it's mysterious and everything. He says, if you'll go through this transformation of the mind, he says, here's the reason we do this, so that we may prove what the will of God is. In other words, we understand the will of God. And what does he say about the will of God? It's good, right? It's acceptable, and it's perfect. And how do we get there? Not through popular mechanics, not through romance novels, and not through Sports Illustrated. It is through the transformation that takes place by the renewing of our minds. Now, I want to tell you this. Just like Sam Crilly, you can't go through a transformation by reading the Bible unless you first know the point of the Bible. And it is that God has sent His one and only Son to die on your behalf so that your sins can be forgiven and that you can be reconciled to the Creator of the universe. And if we start reading our Bibles without that, we've got the order wrong. See, Sam said, I was praying that scripture. I didn't even know what it meant. But now it has new meaning as a follower of Jesus Christ. We invite you today to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You say, how do I do that? Through repentance, turning away from your sins, and turning to Christ in faith. And if you say, I still don't know what that means, come and find me after the service and we'll tell you. Would you stand with me?